our singing. I would encourage you, if you would, to turn in your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 33. Oh, I am so sorry. I would encourage you still to join with me by turning in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 33 as we do continue on in the Word of God in the book of Genesis. And today we are going to be reading about Jacob's eventual return to Canaan. But I do want to take this opportunity to address an issue that's one that comes up again and again within Genesis, and a very important issue about the way that we regard heroes of the faith, great men of the faith, patriarchs like Jacob. But before we discuss that, let us go to the Word, or go to the source of the Word, I should say, our Lord, and ask for His help. God, our gracious Father, I pray now, Lord, that You would be the light of our minds. As we hear Your Word, I pray that we would dwell upon it, that we would meditate. Far too often, O Lord, we don't get much out of the preaching of the Word because we have not prepared for it. We didn't pray. We didn't, O Lord, even read along. And we allowed ourselves to be distracted. O Lord, we pray that You would remind us that the devil desires greatly for the seed of the Word to do no good in our lives. He wants it to fall on hard soil. He wants it to fall in thorny places, Lord, on rocks and on the path. He wants it to not produce a harvest, for He hates the Word, and He hates whom the Word proclaims, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And therefore, He does not want His name to be spread abroad, and He certainly does not want men to believe on Him. So we pray, Lord, that You would help us to resist His wiles, and we pray, Lord, that You would be the light of our minds. Help me, O Lord, to preach. I am a man of humble gifts, Lord, and I am certainly not a holy instrument in Your hand. I pray, Lord, that You would still use me to proclaim this message today. Let me be Your messenger. May I decrease. May Christ increase. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Genesis chapter 33. I remind you, this is the Word of the Lord, inerrant, inspired, and infallible in all that it teaches us. Now Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and there Esau was coming, and with him were 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. And he put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children behind, and Rachel and Joseph last. Then he crossed over before them and bowed himself to the ground seven times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And he lifted his eyes and saw the women and the children and said, "Who are these with you?" So he said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the maidservants came near, they and their children, and bowed down. And Leah also came near with her children, and they bowed down. Afterward, Joseph and Rachel came near, and they bowed down. Then Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company which I met?" And he said, "These are to find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, brother. Keep what you have for yourself." And Jacob said, "No, please, if I have now found favor in your sight, then receive my present from my hand, inasmuch as I have seen your face as though I had seen the face of God, and you are pleased with me. Please, take my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." So he urged him, and he took it. And Esau said, "Let us take our journey. Let us go, and I will go before you." But Jacob said to him, My Lord knows that the children are weak, and the flocks and herds which are nursing with me. And if the men should drive them hard one day, all the flock will die. Please, let my Lord go on ahead before his servant. I will lead on slowly at a pace which the livestock could go before me, and the children are able to endure, until I come to my Lord in Seir." And Esau said, "Now let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. And Jacob journeyed to Succoth, or Sukkot, built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is Sukkot. Then Jacob came safely to the land of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan-Aram, and he pitched his tent before the city, and he bought the parcel of land where he had pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Then he erected an altar there and called it El Elohe Israel. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. And a few lessons in my life that the Lord has taught me the hard way. They were lessons I'd rather not have learned, but nonetheless, they were lessons I needed to learn. The hardest lessons are the ones that I learn experientially. And one of those lessons had to do with heroes of mine. When I became a Christian, I had already many heroes, but my heroes changed. They became theological heroes. One hero in particular really captivated me. I'm not going to give his name away, but he was a great Reformed theologian, a man who was greatly used by the Lord. And I, without even realizing it, began to hero worship this particular theologian. I wanted him to be my guru, my Baba, the guy who was going to lead me into greater knowledge, who was going to be the source of light and experience for me. I listened to his videos and tapes. I hung on his every word and so on. And a friend of mine made it possible for me to actually go to one of his conferences that was happening in Canada. And I was all excited. I was going to get him to sign the books that he had written and finally get to hear him speak in person. And I went to this conference, and at that conference, I saw a question get asked, and I saw him respond in a way that was really petty. This woman stood up, and she asked a question. It wasn't a very good question, I admit, but she asked from the heart, and he just kind of took the mic, and he said, "Do I have to answer that? That's a really stupid question." And I was kind of shocked. I was like, "Oh, no. My hero didn't just say those words." And then he gave an answer to the question that was even pettier. It wasn't incisive or witty, you know, or cutting or anything like that. It was just mean. And I thought to myself, well, that's an aberration. I guess in every great man's life, one bad thing has to happen. And it was just a sad thing that I got to see it. But then as the days progressed, I watched him do other things like that. Now, this was a great man. He was greatly used of God. He was a tremendous teacher. He was used in my life and the life of many others to help them to understand the Word of God and the Reformed faith. But I saw him do things that were unbecoming. I saw him more than once try to elevate his worthless son. I shouldn't say worthless. His son was simply just not the man his father was. He was an empty suit, really. But he kept trying to press him forward. And he kept trying to save this son from his own misdeeds again and again and again. And it made no sense to me. But I learned gradually that my hero was a man with feet of clay, just like all the others. And I'm glad I learned that early, because that was a lesson that I took with me to seminary. Had I gone to seminary with that tendency to hero worship, I know I would have fallen into the orbit of one of the charismatic personalities there. My wife is nodding her head. She knows that full well. And we watched as many of our friends did exactly that. They became groupies for the most influential professors on the particular campus in one area or another. And in one sense, that helped their careers. They became protégés of these men, and those men used their influence to advance these particular individuals in their particular careers. So had I fallen into the orbit of one of these men, it is possible that it might have helped me in one direction or another along the way. But we also had the sad experience of watching as friends of ours fell into the orbit of men who led them into liberalism and away from the faith, because they hero worshiped these men so much that it never possibly occurred to them that these men could be on the wrong path, that they could lead them astray, or that they could even be wolves in the sheepfold. So that was a hard lesson, but it was something that helped me in the long run. We make a terrible mistake, brothers and sisters, when we elevate any mere man, regardless of his credentials, to an idolatrous height. And too many people have done that. We see that happening all the time in politics. I am constantly amazed when I see people hero-worshipping men like Stalin and Mao, genocidal maniacs, but strong men who are still idolized in their particular countries and amongst communists. Or our modern political leaders. We look at them and we should be able to see their sins, their shortcomings, and so on, which are on display for everybody. But I have seen on social media these political leaders, both left and right, being idolized, all of their sins being glossed over, covered up, and whataboutisms being shown. But I've seen the same thing being done in religious communities, and particularly with religious leaders like Joseph Smith and Muhammad, who were men who led their followers into great error and so on. Hero worship is a problem. God doesn't allow that to happen with the ordinary men of the Bible, even when they're patriarchs. And so when we look at the lives of men like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and then later David and Solomon, he includes a lot of things that many other religious leaders would want scrubbed from their lives. Certainly, he includes things that Muhammad would never have allowed to have been written down in the Word. Muslims, as a matter of fact, think that one of the signs of the corruption of the Bible is that sins are attributed to men like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They say, well, that can't possibly be the case. If these men were not sinless and perfect, they would not have been lifted up for us to follow them. And certainly they could not have entered into heaven, because Islam is a religion in which we get to heaven, although nobody's ever going to get to heaven this way, by works. By works righteousness. But the Lord had a purpose in revealing to us the shortcomings of the men of the Bible rather than giving us scrubbed accounts of their lives. And there are, obviously, I've shared with you some reasons why he would do that, so that we would not hear or worship them. So we would not think too highly of them and too highly of ourselves. And that we would not make an idol of any man in the Bible save for the spotless Lamb of God, the only person in the Bible who is truly worthy of our worship. Now, in what we have just read in chapter 33, we see Jacob obviously approaching once again the promised land. He's returned from Laban's land, Paddan Aram, and he is heading back in the direction of the land of his fathers as the Lord told him to go. But he also has his brother Esau coming towards him with 400 men. And although over 20 years have gone by since the time when he left to flee to the land of his uncle, Laban, he is afraid that it may still be the case that Esau hates him and desires to kill him, and so on. So there is this desire that Jacob has to preserve his family. And we can spin it and say that it's a good desire to preserve the seed. The Lord had made that promise to him that from him would come the seed who would be the blessing to the nations. And so, therefore, he had to preserve his offspring and so on. And there was just the father's natural desire to save the lives of his family. But once again, we see the favoritism coming out in the most blatant way. Who does he put in the very lead? Oh, well, in the very forefront, it's the maidservants, Bilhah and Zilpah, and their kids. You go first. You be in front. You be the first ones if Esau indeed is going to attack. And then after that, we have poor old Leah and her children. And finally, we have at the very end, the most loved. We have Rachel and Joseph. Now, I should point out, though, even though Jacob shows once again this favoritism, that he does go first himself. He crosses over the river before them. He is no coward. He is willing to confront his brother, even though he is not sure what is going to happen. But I want you to note also, Joseph's obvious belief is that the promised seed is going to come from which wife? Rachel, right? So therefore, if we're going to preserve the seed, preserve the promised one of God, we have to put Rachel, and at this point, her only other child, Joseph at the very end. And yet, of course, it wasn't Joseph who would be the source of the seed. As usual, the promised seed, and you've seen this again and again and again in Genesis, haven't you? The promised seed is not the father's most loved son. The line of the promise would actually go through Judah, Leah's fourth and last son, who's in the very middle of this train that's gradually getting closer and closer to Esau. Well, you remember that Jacob had sent gifts ahead of him, 550 animals, and he had done this in order to find favor, as he puts it, in the sight of my Lord. What is he sending to him? He's sending to him a peace offering. And also, it's intended to be a blessing. He says, I sent these things, when he finally meets Esau, to be a blessing to you. And it's probably intended, if not outwardly, at least in his own conscience, to be a recompense for taking the blessing of their father Isaac so long ago. I may have stolen that blessing, but here I will give you the blessing of these 550 animals. As they are coming also towards Esau, we note that Jacob bows himself down seven times. Why seven times? Well, seven in the Bible is the number of completion. It is, in essence, as he is coming towards him and bowing seven times, it is the sign, I offer you my complete obeisance. He goes completely over the top in some of the things that he says to him. When I saw your face, it was as though I saw the face of God in terms of your charity and your kindness to me. He really is trying desperately to show his brother that I don't desire to rule over you or to be in any way a man who is not completely loyal to you. But Esau's mind is not on any of these things. That's the wonderful thing. The Lord, obviously, Esau was not a man after God's own heart. How do we know that? Well, we're told quite literally that Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. The Lord has not chosen Esau, and yet he has worked a change in Esau's heart. Esau is, at this point in time, simply overjoyed that his brother has returned from the far country. It's really a very sweet scene, isn't it? He sees his brother. What's the first thing that he does on seeing him? He takes off and he runs to Jacob. And then we read that he falls upon his neck and he kisses him. He weeps at seeing his brother. He is overjoyed that he and Esau he and Jacob have been reunited. It's such a beautiful scene that the Lord Jesus uses the language from verse 4 in his own parable of the prodigal son and his return. In Luke 15:20, we read this, and he arose and came to his father. This is the prodigal. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. The same language is used to show this scene of a reconciliation with nothing. There's nothing barred. There's nothing held back. Esau simply is glad that his brother is back. And he doesn't need this offering. He doesn't want it. But Jacob urges him to take the present. Esau says he has enough. And there's something else we should note, though, in the language of Esau here. He says he has enough. But when Jacob says that he has enough, note that Jacob says, unlike Esau, that the Lord has blessed me with these things. The Lord gave me these things. There's no the Lord language in Esau. It's, I've got enough, I've done pretty well, and so on. Our speech should be like Jacob's. If we are blessed by the Lord, and I have to tell you, we seem to have forgotten this in this country. We live in the richest nation on earth. You and I, although we don't recognize it, we're at the top 0.5% of the world in terms of the things that we enjoy. You will go home, and there's a good possibility that most of you will use a flush toilet. And we don't recognize how rare those are. People, I know this, and it's very sad, in Ukraine are finding out exactly how rare and wonderful flush toilets are, as the vast majority of them in many cities are now not working or blown up. And they're having to go back to living with very rudimentary sanitation. And as a result, they're moving from a situation where they were a second world nation on the verge of being a first world nation and have suddenly fallen back to third world status and are dealing now with the spread of diseases like typhus and cholera that come from contaminated water and unsanitary conditions. Brothers and sisters, we have been given amazing blessings in this world. We turn on taps and clean water comes out. We have a refrigerator stocked with goodies. We go to it and we're like, oh, I'm not sure what I'm going to eat. I have so many choices before me. That kind of thing. We're spoiled in so many different ways. We have so very much, brothers and sisters. And when we think about it, and we should think about it, we should be grateful. Grateful to who? Grateful to God. There's nothing that you have, including the place where you were born, the family you were born into, the nation that you were born in, and all the protections and the conveniences that you enjoy, that God hasn't given you. You didn't earn any of it, really. You are no more worthy than literally billions of people living in a less privileged situation. The only difference between you and them is the grace of God, God's common grace in placing you where He did. So when we speak of the things that we have, let us remember these are God's blessings and make it clear to other people. So Jacob tells Esau, God has blessed me greatly while I was away. He's given me all of these things. I want you to have them. Eventually, Esau gives in and he takes the present in verse 11. There's an Middle Eastern proverb, the acceptance of a gift honors the giver. It would have been, in a sense, an insult for Esau to refuse them. But also, his acceptance is a mark of their reconciliation. The brothers are at peace. The peace offering has been accepted. Now Esau wants to continue. His brothers come back. He wants to party. He wants to celebrate his return, to meet his nieces and his nephews and his sisters-in-law and so on. He wants him, though, to come back with him to Mount Seir, where he lived and ruled. This was the nation that would eventually be known as Edom in biblical history. Jacob does not want to do that. Under any circumstances. Okay, we've reconciled. But he doesn't say that to his brother, does he? Because it would be insulting. But instead of going south to Seir, he goes a little north and west to a place called Sukkot, which it means literally booths, and it got its name from the fact that Jacob builds shelters there for his livestock, things that we would call barns probably, or at least lean-tos or shelters or things like that. And he builds a house for himself, which is a sign of a more permanent settlement. There is a problem here, though. Not only did he obviously mislead his brother about his intentions, Sukkot is not in Canaan. Sukkot is actually on the east side of the Jordan River. It's not in the promised land. So as of this point where he's settling in Sukkot, he has not yet fulfilled his pledge to return to the land of his fathers. Now, there are many shortcomings here, obviously, on Jacob's point, many things that I think we would call sins. And we can make excuses for them all. We can make excuses for what he told his brother, for instance. Franz Delitzsch suggests in his commentary that he actually intended to visit Seir one day and he deceived Esau by deceiving himself. I really do want to visit you, brother. One day I'll do it, just not right now. In a little while. I don't think so. Now, it would have been wrong and frankly untenable for Jacob to have dwelt permanently in Seir. But to visit, wouldn't have been wrong. But the fact is that Jacob was scared and he lied. And then he didn't return immediately to the land of his father as he had been charged by God to do. And here we are constrained to accept that when they were scared, the patriarchs had a tendency to do something that, unfortunately, I know this, many of you do when you are scared. When you're scared of the consequences of telling the truth, what do? You lie. And then you say to yourself, that's not a big deal. It's a little lie. My parent, my spouse, my child, they didn't deserve to know the truth. My employer, my school, my teacher. I didn't need to know. My officer, it's better if I do this. And perhaps we feel the sting of conscience initially when we tell the lie, but then we cover over it, we make excuses. We say, this is better. Pragmatically, it's better for me, it's better for them. I mean, imagine what would happen if I told her how that dress really looked on her. It would have caused dissension in our marriage. Or if I admitted that I really just did not care enough about the assignment that I was given, and so I waited to the very last possible moment and then did an awful job because I really don't actually respect the person who gave it to me that much at all. But ultimately, it is a lie. So whether it's the patriarchs saying to their wives, tell them you are my sister, or go ahead of me and I'll come to Seir, or us saying, oh, my computer, the file was mysteriously locked and I don't have the secret code to unlock it, but I'm sure that I'll find it someday. Whether it's the ridiculous lies that we tell the people around us or the lies that we were telling them, the lies are still lies and they're all cut from the same cloth. And Peter did the same thing, didn't he? In Matthew 26:69, we read, now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl, and here we should think of a little slave girl, came to him saying, you also were with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you are saying. And he did that three times with increasing vehemence, even swearing and cursing. No, I didn't do that. No, no, no. And here was Peter, who had been with Jesus for the last 3 years. Scared, silly of a servant girl. And what might happen to him if he admitted, yes, I'm a follower of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, we can explain it. We can make excuses. We can talk about all of the perhaps the good things that might happen if we tell a lie and the bad things that will happen if we tell the truth and go through all of that in our head. But ultimately, this is a behavior that is directly opposed to faith. The very opposite of faith and the truth are the lies that we tell. When we choose to lie, brothers and sisters, friends, we are breaking God's commandment and we are acting in bad faith. And you know what we are saying? We are declaring to God, yea, when I walk through the valley of shadow of death, I will be terrified and I will resort to sin to escape from my enemies, for I'm not sure you're with me. And I really don't know whether or not your rod and your staff are going to comfort me or take care of me. I don't know these things. I can't be certain. So therefore, I'm going to go back to lying. Well, Esau wasn't a fool. And when Jacob didn't show up, he realized, obviously, well, he lied to me. But the reality of their continued reconciliation can be witnessed by the fact that he didn't get offended, go charging after Jacob and say, I'll show him. How dare you lie to me? Now, Jacob sinned in this, and Jacob sinned in other things. But we need to remember that salvation wasn't up to Jacob by God's grace. Jacob was saved by God and through the covenant promises that were given. And from Jacob, we need to remember that the redeeming seed would come. The seed that we discussed this morning. And that seed is the Lord Jesus Christ. What are we shown here? Well, we're shown something very important. We're shown that Jacob was not the Redeemer. He was not the seed of the woman who had crushed the head of the serpent. None of them were until you get to Jesus. And there had to be times. There are many theologians, for instance, who believe that Eve thought that Cain, her firstborn child, was the seed who was being spoken of. And then successively, as we go down the line of descent, there must have been people who thought, David, this great messianic king, he is the Messiah who will be the Redeemer of Israel. Or later on, his son, even more glorious in his early years, even wiser, Solomon. Surely he is the Redeemer, and so on. And they kept hoping for the Redeemer. And the Redeemer eventually came, but he wouldn't be a mere man. He would be perfect, spotless, sinless, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that was the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, closing chapter 33, I do need to note this was not the last time, though, Jacob saw Esau, so there must have been some contact between them. In Genesis 35:28, we read, "Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, and then so Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, being old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him." Sadly, we're not going to hear from Isaac and until we hear that he dies in chapter 35. And that's sad to me. I always wonder why didn't we get to read about the reunion between Jacob and Isaac. But what we are being shown here also is that the page of redemption is turned. And the patriarch who we are to be concentrating on now is Jacob. And then we'll see the redemptive history advancing yet again. And we'll see the life of Joseph. And we'll see how the tribes of Israel continue on. Well, finally, after several years in Sukkot, Jacob finally moves back to the land of Canaan. He doesn't stay there for just a little while. It's probably a couple of years. Specifically, he moves back to Shechem, which was the first place mentioned in Abram's wanderings in Canaan way back in Genesis 12. He's come back to that point. And there he buys, we read at the end of chapter 33, a patch of land from the children of Hamor. And this is the second piece of land in Canaan that the patriarchs bought. The first place that they bought, you remember, was the burial site, the nearby cave of Machpelah, and the burial plot Abraham bought from the sons of Heth. Jacob, on returning, though, when he gets back to the promised land, he builds an altar. He builds a place to sacrifice to God. And this is the first time also that we read in Genesis of an altar being built since Isaac built one in Beersheba in Genesis 26. That's quite a long period of time. It's clear, though, that the patriarchs didn't believe that the Lord should be worshipped by sacrifice outside the land of promise. So they didn't build any altars outside the promised land. And I believe that was deliberate. They were bringing together worship and the Lord's covenant promises, that the two go together. And one of the things that we're going to see in the Bible, in the Old Testament, as we go through, is that altars built outside the land of Canaan inevitably are a sign of paganism. So, for instance, in the book of Judges, when the half-tribes of Manasseh and Ephraim, they build an altar on their side of the Jordan, the other tribes are like, paganism! And they all gather together and their desire is to wipe them out. Or actually, it's at the end of Joshua, not in Judges. Judges is really sad. But moving on, they were going to wipe them out. And then these tribes say, no, this is not an actual altar of sacrifice. This is a symbolic altar showing that religiously we're united to you. So that even though we're on the other side of the Jordan River, even though we're in the lands that are outside the original promised lands that were given to us on the west side, that we helped you to fight and take, you remember? It shows that we're part of the same communion, that the same covenant promises go to us. And they say, oh, okay, well, that's fine. Good news. Well, Jacob builds his altar, he makes his sacrifice, and he calls this place El Elohe Israel. And it's a sign of his own personal conversion, of the fullness of it. And the name El Elohe Israel, most of you probably know, means God, the God of Israel. And of course, that was what he had been renamed. Do you remember after he had wrestled at Peniel? He had been called by the angel of the Lord. No longer is your name Jacob, usurper. Your name is now Israel, the one who strives with God. And so he calls this place God, the God of Israel, to signify his covenant promises and the fact that God had kept his covenant with Jacob. You remember before, when he was on his way to Paddan Aram, on his way to his uncle's land, he had said this, he had made that covenant after he met with God at Bethel, or God met with him more properly. In Genesis 28:20, then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God and this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. The Lord shall be my God. The Lord had kept the covenant that he had made with him, and he had brought him back. And so he builds that altar to show that God is his God. and that God is a covenant-keeping God. In this family, this fallible man, in this very dysfunctional family, who are going to sin pretty badly again and again, we see the hope of the nations. That's funny, isn't it? That the God of Israel uses ordinary, fallible people to bring about his redemptive purposes. He could use angels. He doesn't. He uses men and women and children just like us. And from this man would come the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Something for us to remember. Now, I want to make one final, or maybe two final points. The first point is this. I've learned something else from hero worship. It's something that I've implemented in my own life. And it's something that I would recommend you implement in your own life as well. And it's this. And sometimes I've gotten in trouble for it. I want to explain why I do it. I have a tendency whenever I find that people are following me instead of Christ, I get really nasty to them. I begin to push them away. Why is that? Because I don't want them following me. Far too often, what's happened in Christian history is that people have formed a nucleus around a charismatic preacher, both in times past and in the modern age. And that man literally becomes their link to God. Now, they can be great men like Charles Haddon Spurgeon and so on, or, you know, men who for a long time did great good for the Lord, men like Timothy Keller in New York. But unfortunately, what happens is they become followers of that man. And then when he dies or he makes a mistake, they either, if he dies, then they fall apart. The church literally falls apart when this man is removed. Or when he sins or goes in a wrong direction, what happens? They continue to follow him. Now, I know two things. One, I'm fallible and I'm a sinful man. And I know this. I can make terrible mistakes. And it is not beyond conception that I would become enamored of some sort of sinful, terrible theology and begin teaching falsehoods. If that happens, the last thing that should happen, the very last thing, in fact, it should not happen at all, is that you would follow me in it. Not at all. At that point in time, you should say, "Bye, Pastor Webb. Don't let the door hit you on the way out. And look for another man who will be a messenger of the truth to you." And secondly, the fact is, I'm going to die. But this church shouldn't die when I die, or when I retire, or when I become so completely doddering that, you know, I'm unintelligible, and maybe it's time to get a new preacher, whatever. But the day will come when it's time for me to move on. And this assembly, and you, should continue on under the oversight of another, of a faithful man who will be a messenger to you, not a guru, not a cult leader, not something like that. So do not allow mere men to be your idols. Do not get hooked on them. And I say this to young kids as well. Do not make men, mere men, into your idols. Follow men who follow Christ, but follow them only insofar as they follow Christ. And do not idolize any of them. Follow the Lion of the tribe of Judah. I was going to make another point, but I think we can leave it at that. And I'll close on that point. Let's go before the Lord now. God, our Father, help us to be followers of the Lamb first and foremost. Never to gather disciples to ourselves. Never to seek to hide over or pretend that we are sinless. Let us be truthful to one another. Let us be transparent in our dealings with one another. Let us point men as much as we possibly can to the Lord Jesus Christ. And let us say that we are not the man. We are not the source of redemption. We are not the source of truth. He is. May it be that we take John the Baptist's model, who pointed his disciples to Jesus Christ and told them to follow him, and said openly to all men, "I must decrease, he must increase." May that be our life's goal, that we would point others to Jesus Christ For in him is found all that we need, all the redemption, all of your promises are yea and amen in him. Help us to remember that and to apply it in our lives.